O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, in the beginning you divided the light from the darkness. We worship you for your wisdom and your loving kindness in giving us the night for rest and the day for life-enriching labors. We praise you for light, and as we pass through these hours of light, grant us grace to live in the light of your glory, which we see in the face of Jesus Christ. We praise you for life. In all the hours of this day, enable us to trust in that same Jesus Christ, in whom is the life, which is the light of men. We praise you for love. In every moment of this day, may we rejoice in Jesus Christ our Savior, who in his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead, commends to us your forgiveness and your grace and your love. So help us in this day of new opportunities, that we may walk in your light, receive your life, and grow in your love. Let our lives be as lights in darkness. May others think better of you and seek after you, because they have met us. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God, to the first letter of John, right at the end of the New Testament, or almost at the end, the first letter of John, chapter 1. We're going to study this letter for the next 5 Sundays. We'll take half each chapter in the morning and the other half in the evening. The first letter of John. I'll read the whole of the chapter today, chapter number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Tucked away in the back of the New Testament are these 3 little letters given the titles in our Bibles, 1, 2, and 3 John. From earliest times, these letters, though they didn't have a name attached to them, have been attributed to the Apostle John, and when one compares the language and grammar and words used in these letters with the Gospel of John, there's no doubt that they come from the same pen. Here is an old, mature man, the only disciple of Jesus, of the 12, to die of old age. All the others were martyred within months or years of beginning to preach. But of all the disciples, one was allowed by God to live to a ripe old age, the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, the one closest to Jesus. He moved from Palestine to Ephesus in his latter years, and there this dear old man would exhort the Christians in the churches in Asia Minor to stay true to the Christ that he had known. So these letters, and indeed the Gospel of John, were written when he was the last apostle still alive, to remember the Lord Jesus. And he can say, we touched him, we saw him, we listened to his voice. It must have been wonderful to have one man in your church who'd actually known Jesus in the flesh. Now, of course, we have no one who knew him like that. We can know him just as well. Nevertheless, it's interesting to read the writings of a man who walked with him on the dusty lanes of Galilee. Well, now, why did he write? Why did he write the gospel? Why did he write these three letters? Obviously, he wanted to get it down in writing before he too died. The last to know Jesus personally in the flesh, he wanted us to have from his own pen a direct first-hand account of Christ. Now, at the end of the gospel, he says this, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, I have written my gospel that you may believe in Jesus and find real life. That's why the gospel was written. Why then were these letters written? The answer is in verse 13 of chapter 5 of this letter, and he says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now you see the difference. This dear old apostle in his old age wrote the gospel that you might believe, and then he wrote the letter to those who believed that they might know. And here are two sides to being a good Christian. Step number one, to believe in Jesus. Step number two, to know that you have real life, eternal life, life that can never be taken away from you. You see, it is possible to believe without knowing. You may still have doubts, you may still be a bit uncertain. Even after you have believed in Jesus and asked him to be your Savior, you can say, I wonder if I am a real Christian. Sometimes I don't feel I've really got the life that he promised me. And there can be this uncertainty and this doubt, even in a believer's life. It is God's wish and God's will that a believer should know, be absolutely certain, so that if anybody stopped you as you left this church and said, are you a Christian? You would not say, I hope so, or I'm trying to be, or I'd like to think I was. You would say, yes, I am. You would be certain. You would know. Not because you thought you were better than anyone else, or because you were boasting, but because you knew that you had eternal life. God doesn't want us to be left in doubt. A Christian in doubt is not much use to himself or others, because their testimony will be hesitant. They won't quite know what to say if people ask them about Christ. But if you know that you have eternal life, as well as saying, I believe, I know whom I have believed, then you're that much further along in the Christian life. And I've chosen that we should go through 1 John during the next 5 Sundays so that everyone here may know that they believe and may be sure that they've got real life, eternal life, and that no one can ever rob them of that life. Now, this is vital to Christians for a number of reasons. Your joy can't be complete unless you know. Joy is related to certainty. Only if you are absolutely sure of Christ can you be joyful. Your holiness is related to certainty. You can only live a holy life if you're sure of Christ. Your fellowship is related to your certainty. If you are not sure of eternal life, then you can't have full fellowship with other Christians or with God. And so John is writing that they may be sure. This is very relevant because there has crept into even church terminology recently a phrase which to me is a contradiction in terms: Christian agnostic. Christian agnostic. A person who once walked with us here in this fellowship many years ago wrote to me recently and said this, I am now a Christian agnostic. A very famous preacher in London has published a book with that title a year or two back, and it has become fashionable to say you can be a Christian and almost boast that you're not sure, that you're one of the don't knows. That you call yourself a Christian, but you're not quite sure. about many things in the Bible, about Jesus Christ, about eternal life, about life after death. My dear friends, to say you're a Christian agnostic is to say you're a square circle. A Christian is meant to know. We're not meant to offer apologies to the world. We're not meant to go to the world and say, I'm not really sure. We're meant to proclaim a ringing assurance, a certain testimony. We know whom we have believed. And a Christian is to be a Christian Gnostic. Cross the A off and it means someone who knows. Well now, how do we know? John is going to give them certain tests of how you may discover if you or anyone else is a real, true Christian. If you really have real life, how do you test the genuine thing? How do you know when you really have got the true faith? And he's going to give us certain positive tests. There are four. I'll give you certain technical names for them and then explain them. Here they are. There is an historical test of true faith. There is a theological test. There is a moral test. And there is a social test. And by these four tests, which you can apply to yourself, or to anybody else, or to a preacher, or to anybody claiming to be a Christian, you can discern the counterfeit from the genuine. Let me run through them. First of all, the historical test of your faith. Is your faith based on facts rather than feelings? On things that actually happened rather than on things that you feel and experience, fancies of the mind, fictions of other people? Christianity is unique. It's what we call an historical religion. Its book, its sacred scriptures are therefore full of history. And if you compare the Bible with the Quran or any other sacred scriptures, the Holy Vedas, whatever you read, you'll discover they are books of ideas. The Bible is a book of historical fact. Is your faith based on fact, not feeling? That's the first thing. The mystic's faith is based on feeling. The Christian faith is based on fact, things which actually happened. It's true because they actually happened. That which we have seen, that which we've heard, that which we've touched. My faith is in something that could be seen and touched. And therefore it is a true and sure faith. And you can't shake it. Mind you, if my faith were based on my mystical experience, my feelings, then I'd be a Christian every Sunday night and I wouldn't be one every Monday morning. My feelings go up and down like yours, of course they do. And if my faith is going to be based on my experience, then it's shaky from the start. But if it's going to be true and real, it is based on the events of history, and supremely that event of Jesus which split history in two. He actually did walk the earth. He actually did shake hands with people. They actually touched him. They actually saw him with real eyes. They heard him with real ears. My faith is based on history. If someone could prove that Jesus never lived, that Jesus never died, that Jesus never rose again, then my faith would collapse. But no one has ever been able to prove that. They've tried. Books have been published. And some people have even published books and then cancelled them and rewritten them because the evidence convinced them of the facts. So that's the first test of real Christianity. Is your Christian faith based on the facts? Because if it is, the facts will not change, and therefore your faith will be sure. Now the second test, the theological test, what you believe. What think you of Christ is the test to try both your plan and your scheme, unless you think rightly. No, what is it? I've forgotten the rest. No, you'll have to tell me afterwards that little hymn. But it's saying this. If you have a right view of Christ, then you have a genuine Christian life. Now, what does this mean? It means to believe that Jesus was both human and divine together. That Jesus was God become man. That he wasn't just the greatest man or the greatest mystic or the greatest healer or teacher that there has ever been. That he was God, and that he was real man, Now, if people outside the church find it difficult to believe he was God, people inside the church find it difficult to believe he was and is man. But he is still man today. He's a human being this morning, and he's a divine being this morning. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And when we pray to Jesus, we're praying to a human being. That's why we don't need to pray through a human priest. He is a human priest. That's why we don't need to pray to Mary, feeling that she will be more human and understand. He is human and he understands. We go straight to this human being who is a divine being as well. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, that is the theological test. And however highly someone thinks of Jesus, if they do not believe that, it is not genuine Christianity. They may have a tremendous admiration for him, as Mahatma Gandhi had, as Tolstoy had, as Dostoevsky had. And they wrote about Jesus as the greatest teacher there ever was, and the way to live is to copy him. But they didn't believe he was God. So it's not genuine. That's not Christianity. The third test is the moral test. A person who has really found Christianity, which means really has found Christ, has a moral change in their life, and they do not live the same as they did. That's the third test. In other words, it leads to a changed life with new standards. It leads to a life that keeps the commandments of God. Now, that's a very simple test. It's the moral test. If you do not keep the commandments of God, if you live the same life you used to, then your Christianity is counterfeit. It's not the real thing. It's not genuine. It's not true. And the fourth test is the social test. If a man says he loves God and he doesn't love his fellow Christian, he doesn't love God. The social test is this, that if you really find Christ, you love Christians. A person who doesn't get along with other Christians is not a Christian. A person who doesn't love his brothers and sisters in Christ doesn't love Christ. They may say they do. They may have their name on a church roll. They may have been through all the rites and ceremonies. But it's not genuine Christianity. And if we don't love one another, then don't let's kid ourselves or anyone else that we're loving God. Now, these are the four tests of genuine Christianity which this dear old Apostle John is wanting us to apply. He's saying, is your faith historical? Is it based on the facts of Jesus? Is your faith theological? Have you got a right view of Jesus as divine and human? Is your faith moral? Has it led to a change in life? Has it led you to keep the commandments of God? And is your faith a social faith? Does it lead you to love Christians or to keep yourself to yourself? That fourth one is the most acid test of all. There is a story told of the Apostle John in his old age. He got so old that he had to be carried into church. And the younger Christians, the younger men in Ephesus, used to carry him in their arms as an old man into church every Sunday. And he would be called upon from his chair to address the company. And he would always say just one sentence in an old quavery voice. He would say, little children, love one another. That's all he would say. Every Sunday they asked this dear old man to speak, and the Apostle John just said, little children, love one another. Well, you know what it's like when an older member of the church always says the same thing. In prayer or anything else, the younger people get a bit restless. They say, same old thing. Remember a dear old man in a prayer meeting who always used to say, Lord, sweep the cobwebs from my heart. Until finally one young man got so sick of the phrase, he got up and said, Lord, kill that spider. And this is how young people feel. Well, apparently some of the younger people in the church at Ephesus went to John, or they asked someone to approach him and asked him why he always said this one thing, that they were tired of hearing it. And the aged Apostle John replied like this. He said, because it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough. And that will be the emphasis in this epistle. It is in this short letter that we have the matchless statement, God is love. You won't find it anywhere else in the Bible, but in this little letter, God is love. And whoever loves is born of God and knows God. So here are the four tests. It's interesting that the word know, K-N-O-W, comes 25 times in this little letter, that you may know, 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 know. And as we read this letter, we must judge ourselves. Now, not only will these four tests tell you that the genuine Christians and tell you who really does belong to Christ, and it will also reveal, as John says, that some of those who were once members of the church are members of the church no longer because they were proved not to be real Christians. They went out because they were not of us. Not only will the tests show who are the genuine Christians, but who are the counterfeit, who have made a profession of faith that is not genuine faith. And I'm afraid the reading of 1 John shows that up too. You can't read this letter without getting the impression that John is attacking people. He is calling them false prophets, deceivers, antichrists, strong labels. Why is he doing this? Because the greatest danger to the Christian church is not persecution from outside, but perversion from inside. May I say that again? It's so important. The greatest danger to the Christian church is not persecution from outside, but perversion from inside. People who twist and distort Christianity until it is no longer genuine, even if it carries the label. Now, can we identify the group of people whom John has in mind as he attacks them in this letter? Yes, I think we can. There was a group of people in the early days of the church called Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostics. Now, if an agnostic is someone who says, I don't know, a Gnostic is someone who says, I do know. And in fact, the word means know-all. Know-all. And there was a group of people called know-alls. They said, we know everything. We know the answer. We know what all the answers to the human questions are. Now, they were not a Christian group originally. They were a pagan group. And they talked about having an enlightened mind and living very freely in their morals because they said, we're enlightened. We're not old-fashioned. We're not narrow-minded like our parents and grandparents. We are enlightened. We have free beliefs and we have free behavior. We know. We know better than those silly old people who told us, thou shalt not do this or that. And so they lived a free life and they said, you can join us. They practiced meditation and mysticism. They practiced religion. But they lived quite freely. Some of them became terribly ascetic, and they denied themselves food and sex and sleep. But most of them went just the opposite way, and they indulged themselves, overindulging themselves. Now, these people began to get into the Christian church. And they began to say, we will show you a better way. You can still call it Christianity, but we will enlighten your mind. You can be free from all the old taboos that the old Christians used to have. They didn't like to do this and didn't like to do that, but we are enlightened and we will enlighten you. And this was devilish stuff. Now, there were two things that they taught. One concerned belief and one concerned behavior. And I mention them because, in fact, Gnosticism is creeping back. It was a mixture in those days of Western intellectualism and Eastern mysticism, and was almost identical to the kind of thinking that lies behind so much that is happening among the young generation today. It is this strange mixture of Western intellect and Eastern mysticism. And so I see in young people's rooms pictures from India stuck on the walls of Indian mysticism alongside scientific textbooks on the shelf. The same kind of enlightened, loose living that was characteristic of this Gnosticism. Now, what was their belief? They believed one thing, that matter is fundamentally evil, that anything physical is evil and impure. Therefore, and this is the point, they said God would never become a physical being. God would never become matter down here. And therefore the man Jesus, while being a great man, was not born of a virgin and was no more than a great man doing his own thing. That's what they said. Which is precisely what students today are saying and young people today are saying. They think Jesus is great as a great man, doing his own thing, expressing himself, free. But they don't believe more than that. Now the Gnostics said God couldn't have become man. And so they had the weirdest explanation of Jesus. They said Jesus was a man, but the Christ was a kind of spirit who came upon Jesus after his baptism and left him before the cross. But that Jesus stayed a man. Now this is just twisting the facts until you can't recognize them. And the result showed in their life. If you believe that matter is essentially evil, as the Christian Scientists do, as theosophists do, sooner or later you'll come to one of two extremes in behavior. You either become so ascetic that you starve yourself and that you whip yourself and that you do things to yourself that harm you, or you indulge yourself and say, the way I live doesn't affect my religious life. I keep my religion to the spirit and what I do with my flesh doesn't affect it. One of the disturbing things of our day is that we get young people who think they can be Christians and can go on living the way they did before, who don't realize that you can't keep fellowship with Christ unless you let go the life that you've lived before, the life that indulged self, the life that lived around self, the life that simply said, oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. And a young person who will not change their life, who doesn't let Christ change their life, their Christianity will last a matter of weeks, because it isn't the real thing. It hasn't gone deep enough. It's a Gnosticism. Now there is another story told about the aged Apostle John, which I want to pass on to you. One day he went for a bath. He went to the Roman bathhouses in Ephesus. And he got in the water, and suddenly he rushed out of the water, pulled his robe around him, and ran out of the baths and said this, "Let us fly!" Now why? Because he spotted someone at the other end of the swimming pool. A man called Cerinthus. And we know from history that Cerinthus was a leader of the Gnostic heresy. Cerinthus was the man who was damaging the faith of Christians. And he said, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down." Because Cerinthus, the enemy of faith, is within. Now today, this man would be regarded as an eccentric. Today, in this age of tolerance, when we put up with almost anything, the idea of a man getting out of a swimming pool because there was a man in it who believed this kind of rubbish, this is said to be intolerant, this is said to be eccentric, it's said to be, well, just a little bit mad. Where are the people today, the Christians, who will say, "I will have nothing to do with a man who teaches that. I will have nothing to do with false teaching. I will have nothing to do with a man who twists Christianity." Today the call is, let's sit down and have dialogue with him. But John the Apostle says, "Let us fly. Let's get out of here. We don't even want to talk to a man who twists things like that." He will say it in his second letter. In his second letter, he says, if anyone doesn't come to you with true doctrine, don't even give him a cup of tea in your house. Don't welcome him. It's poison. It's dangerous. And the call today is for people like the Apostle John, who will attack the spurious counterfeit religion of our day and say, you can sit and have your mysticism. You can take your pot. You can say you've had religion, you can say you've met God, but you haven't come within a million miles of meeting God. That is not real, it is not true, it is not genuine, because it didn't meet the God and Father of Christ. Now it is against that background that this letter was written, and now we can read it. We'll read it, and we'll see that John says if someone denies the reality of sin in their life, they deceive themselves. If someone denies that Jesus isn't God come in the flesh, it's a lie. And he's going to press toward the truth. And the truth is that genuine Christianity is historical. It's based on facts. It is theological. It believes the right thing about Jesus. It is moral. It leads to a new life. And it is social. It leads to loving one another. Now let's look at just the first four verses this morning. The first four verses of chapter 1. And the key phrase is the phrase at the end of verse 1, the word of life. Preaching the gospel is preaching the word of life. And the funny thing is that everybody's wanting life, real life. Why are young people taking drugs? Why are people so anxious to buy a boat? Why are they so anxious to go places and do things? Because they want to live, because they want real life. And preachers come and they say, what I say is the word of life, real life. Now, what is real life? Well, two things. First of all, it is a greater quantity of life than most people enjoy. And secondly, it is a greater quality of life. First of all, a greater quantity. Don't you feel that life is desperately short? You older people, it's rushing by so fast now, you wonder how you can put the brakes on. Seems no time at all since, well, if you were at the weddings yesterday, seems no time at all since you stood there. The years have gone so quickly, and they go with an increasing rush. And life is short and brief. It was never meant to be. Our human desires and dreams need a much longer life than 70, or at the most 80 or even 90 years. We need more than that. And the word of life tells you you can have more than that, much more. The word of life says you can have much more life than otherwise you would have. Quantity, you can have everlasting life. And you don't ever need to say goodbye. Isn't that good news? And the second thing that the word of life says is this. Not only will the life be a greater quantity, everlasting, it will be a greater quality, it will be eternal. You see, living this life forever would be misery. I remember Fred Hoyle, the professor of astronomy, saying on the radio, I would like to live 300 years, but no more. Well, if his life is all that he's got, I don't blame him for saying that would be enough. But when you discover real love, don't you want to live forever? Indeed, you listen to the pop songs, you'll get the message that real love, life becomes too short. And some of the most solemn words said in a marriage service are, till death us do part. If you really love someone, that's a ghastly phrase. And you want to say, I need life. I need everlasting life to go on loving as I really do now. Well, now, this is the word of life. It offers you a life of a quantity adequate to fulfill your deepest dreams and a quality deep enough to satisfy. It is a longer life than you would otherwise know, and it is a deeper life than you would otherwise know. It is the word of life. Now, how do we get this life? The answer is life of this quantity and quality resides in God. God is everlasting. God is eternal. God has life in quantity and quality. But how do I get it? There's a gulf between me and God. I just have 70 years and I just exist down here. He's up there in heaven. He's spirit. I can't see him. I can't touch him. I can't hear him. He's beyond me. How do I get this life? The answer is in the fact of Jesus. That which was from the beginning, the life of God, became the life of men. And it was touched and seen and heard. You see the message? The eternal has become the historical in Jesus. The life that was God's life has become man's life in Jesus. It all came down to earth. Life came. Life was manifested in him. Life was seen in him. You could look at Jesus and you could say, now that's life. It's life in quality. It's also life in quantity because he lived before his birth and he lived after his death. That's life. And anybody who really studies the life of Jesus comes to the conclusion, now this is life. This is life as it was really meant to be lived. And when they discover that he existed from all time before he was born, and that he will exist to all time after he died, then they say, now this is life. Quantity and quality, this is life. And Jesus said, I am the life. So that it starts with the fact of Jesus, the divine manifestation of life, and then the human message passing it on. And this was how God decided to give us life, to manifest that life in Jesus, within human life, and then to get a group of people who saw it, who heard it, who touched it, to pass it on, and to say, what we've seen, we now proclaim and declare to you. And right down through the ages, this message has been passed on, that if you want life, you come to Jesus for it. Those who knew him in the flesh, those who knew him down here on earth, said, this is life. I am come that you might have life, he said, and that you might have it more abundantly. Quantity, quality, yours. What is the result of getting this life? The answer is fellowship. A fellowship of joy. Why do we tell it to you, says John? That you may have fellowship with us. Now this word fellowship is so much abused. It is used of human friendship, but it means more than that. Up in the Shetland Islands, where I began my ministry 20 years ago, many of the men in the congregation were fishermen. Great big burly chaps with their fishermen's navy blue polo neck sweaters coming into church straight from a night's fishing. Very exciting. And those men, five or six of them, would bunch together and they'd buy a ship, a boat, maybe for £10,000. And they were partners in the boat. If the boat went down, they all suffered. It was their boat. None of them could take part of it out. It was in the boat now. They shared it. And in the New Testament, they would have been said to have fellowship in the boat. In other words, nobody could contract out of it. The boat was shared. And this is what fellowship means. It was used in the Greek language of Siamese twins with the same bloodstream going through them both. They had fellowship in blood. Neither could live without the other. And fellowship, said John, that we have is fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. All of us together sharing God, sharing his life together. And wherever the word of life is preached and accepted, there is created a fellowship of joy as people know real life. This is life eternal, to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, said Jesus in his prayer. And John says, I'm writing all this to you so that your joy may be complete, that you may be filled with joy. Pleasure is delight in things. Happiness is delight in people. Joy is delight in the Lord. And your joy isn't complete until you're having fellowship with the Father, with Jesus his Son, and with one another. And that fellowship comes from having genuine faith, genuine Christianity, genuine life through receiving the word of life. Well, tonight we'll go on with chapter 4.